about you guys, but that gets all over me. There were hymns of old, and there are hymns of new. That is what you would call a modern hymn, singing about the greatness of who God is. Man, oh man. I wish we just had time to camp out there for a while. If you got your copy of God's Word, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and we're going to talk about some aspects surrounding the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to be relatively brief, and of course we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, but 1 Corinthians 11 is where we're going to be, and I want to call our attention to some teaching surrounding the Lord's Supper. I don't know what your background is. There's a lot of people with a lot of different backgrounds here, and maybe you have experienced what you'd call communion or the Lord's Supper or in some kind of the Eucharist, and you've experienced it in some kind of different ways here and there, and maybe it's not made a whole lot of sense to you before. I'm hoping that maybe we can clarify a little bit of that today in the context of what we talk about here just in these brief moments, and I might move pretty quickly, so you're going to have to stay with me here. Sometimes I have a propensity to talk quick. My gait is quick. I eat quick. I talk quick. A lot of the things that I do in my life are quick. Some are slow, but some are quick, and speaking is one of those things, and we're a little compressed on our time, and so I want to call your attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and begin with me in verse number 23, if you would. I'm going to give you Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth relating to the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, if you're jotting any notes at all, if you've got pen, pencil, lipstick, mascara, whatever you write with, if you're jotting any notes, then I'm going to give you a couple of things that I want to maybe call your attention to, and here's the first one. There's kind of a time coding in this instruction in the Lord's Supper, particularly if you note verse 26 where it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In that verse, you've got kind of three time-coded or elements of what the Lord's Supper is about, and there, first of all, there's a past kind of significance to what the Lord's Supper is. And I want to see if I can maybe explain this a little bit better. I think this is the one maybe that we all understand the best, the past significance. And I think maybe the present and the future significance is something that kind of bypasses us from time to time when we come around the Lord's table. But the past significance, we understand what that is. Most people view this Lord's Supper as kind of a memorial tribute to Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand that it's much more than just a memorial tribute, even though there are things that he has called us to remember. You read just a moment ago, as we read verse 24 and verse 25, it said that whenever you do these things, when you observe the body and you observe the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever you do these things, do them in remembrance of me. And then it says in verse 26 that whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. So remembering and the Lord's death are all past tense activities. Is that fair enough to say? We're talking about things that are past tense, the Lord's death and remembering what he has done on our behalf. Well, the word remember, and I want you to remember this, if I could say it that way. I want you to remember this. The word remember for God is a covenant word. Now, when I say that it's a covenant word, this is what I mean by that. When God, through the course of the Old Testament, you will read a number of different times where God says, "Remember my commands." He'll say, "Remember my promises." He'll say, "Remember the works that I have done for you." He's speaking to the children of Israel, and he'll say, "Remember when I took you out of the land of Egypt and caused you to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. Remember when I brought you into the promised land and I took your enemies down on your behalf. Remember, remember, remember." It's a covenant word with God because of the promises God had made to his people that he always made good on. And so this is a covenant word. What are we to remember? Well, obviously the scripture talks about the Lord's death, but I think when we, in this time frame, get together around the Lord's Supper, I think there's two primary aspects that we're encouraged to remember. Here's the first one. Remember who and where you were before Jesus. Remember who and where you were before Jesus. If you would take some time on occasion, I don't encourage you to live in that place, by the way, because that's where people end up living and they forget who they are in Jesus Christ and they lose their identity and what they used to be and only can talk about what they used to be. But there is a time and a place that is significant where we ought to stroll back in memory lane for just a brief moment and we ought to think back on who we were and where we were before we met Jesus. It doesn't take a lot of strolling for me to remember being a drunk at the age of 19 and being a drug user and getting kicked out of college. None of those things come hard for me to remember. I remember very much what it's like to be lost and helpless without Jesus Christ. I remember what it's like to be laying on the bottom side of life looking up. I never would have dreamed or imagined I'd be standing on a platform like this with precious people like you in a church like this ever in my life. I never thought that was even a remote possibility. I remember what it feels like to be helpless without God. That's why when people walk into this place, you don't ever have to feel intimidated when you walk in here and say, man, I don't know anything about God. My life's a mess. Good. You've come to the right spot. So was mine. So were half the people, probably the majority of the people sitting around you in this place. They may look all prettied up and smell good and know some of the words to the songs, but if you could look inside of them for just a minute, you'd see one messed up person from a long time ago where Jesus entered in and reshaped things and he brought order into the midst of confusion. That's what you'd see in the lives of people. One of the things God calls us to at this time and this place is to remember just exactly who you were before Jesus. And you remember where you were before Jesus. But there's a flip side to that. You also not only need to remember where you were and who you were before Jesus, but you need to remember who God is and what God has done. I think that's important. You see, you don't want to just leave it as, boy, I'm thinking about who I used to be and I'm a sorry old dog and I remember that and I remember how I used to act and I remember the way I used to treat people and I remember the way I used to not even give a rip about God. But then you need to pause for just a second and remember just how great God is and remember just where God has brought you from and the majesty and the grace of God, that he reached down and he rescued you and through the blood of his son Jesus, he has brought you close. In fact, Paul, if anybody, the Apostle Paul would have known what that's all about, wouldn't he? Paul was a killer of Christians for a living, frankly. This is what he did for a good time. He put Christians to death. He was certainly a Jew of the highest ilk, and he understood what it meant to be a man who lives by the law, and he wanted all these, you know, people who were following Jesus Christ, he called them blasphemers and said, I want them gone, and so he was having them put to death, maybe not by his own hand, but by the hands of the people that were working for him. And Paul was arrested by Jesus Christ one time, and he met Jesus really face to face, and Jesus transformed his life. And Paul knew exactly what it meant to be somebody who had no idea where his life was and then to be shaped by Jesus Christ. You remember what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 15? It's not on the screen, so don't look. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That's what Paul said. Paul understood very, very well what he was talking about as the chief of sinners, yet being arrested by the greatness of who God was. And Paul showed us that in a couple of other passages of Scripture. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 11, notice what the Bible says in relationship to this about those of us who were far away who have been brought near. Should be up on the screens here for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, let's pretend like it's coming up. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What a precious statement that is. Paul says in another place in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 21, he says these words. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see, when we come to this place in this covenant word, remember. We need to remember who we were and where we were before we met Jesus Christ. And we need to remember the greatness of God that through his son Jesus Christ and his broken body and shed blood, that through that he has brought us near and has adopted us into the family of God. So there's a past tense aspect to the Lord's Supper, but there's a present tense aspect. I want you to catch this. Don't miss it. Here's the present tense aspect. In verse number 26, if you still got your copy of God's Word open, it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," that's the present part. You got it? "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," in other words, in the here and now, when we are going to eat and drink together, what does that mean? What are the ramifications for the present tense nature of what's going on in what we call the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, some of you, depending on your background, have had a lot of different experiences in terms of what this all means, the Lord's Supper. Some have a background that says you need to participate in the Lord's Supper because it's what saves you. It does not. The Bible never testifies to that. It is Jesus who saves you. This is obviously a picture, but I want to show you kind of the clarity of the picture. The Bible also never, Jesus never had in mind to establish a ceremony either. That's not the goal. All the pomp and circumstance and ceremony that surrounds all of this stuff, that was never the motivation of the Lord Jesus in the Scripture when he was establishing the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was less about ceremony and much more about community. You say, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. When they participated in the Lord's Supper, both Jesus, when he did the Passover meal with the disciples, and in the early church, they actually had a supper. It's hard to have the Lord's Supper without supper. Or else it'd be the Lord's snack. But it was the Lord's supper. Why? Because they gathered together in a meal, and in the context of that meal together, they had an opportunity to remember what Jesus Christ had done for them and what he had died to begin. Why did Jesus die to begin with? Listen, Jesus died for the glory of God the Father, and Jesus died for the establishment of the church. Now you say, break that down for me. Here it is. Jesus gave up his body so that we would have this body. That's what that means. Jesus gave up his body so that we would have this body. You know, it's interesting because Paul was speaking to the very thing that I'm talking about in this letter to the Corinthian church. They were having some problems among them, and Paul was saying, look, the issue here is not the ceremony and the pomp and the circumstance. The issue here is being able to get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, or else you're going to be offending God because he broke his body so that you would have this body of brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, look what he says beginning in verse number 17. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Then he goes on to say in verse number 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Pause right there for just a second. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing what? The body. Keep that in mind. The body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you further directions. You know what Paul's saying to this group in Corinth? He's saying what you're doing is you're denying the very body that Jesus died. And with you, you're coming together in these meals and you're eating and getting drunk and, you know, you're full. And the other people who are coming in late from work, they've got nothing to eat when they show up and you don't really care. You're just over there burping up a storm thinking, isn't this great? I'm having a big feast myself. Yet the whole point of why Jesus died was so that you would have family in Christ, so that his body would be among you. You would have brothers and sisters in Christ, and that that family would be unified to show people the love of Christ. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another, the scripture says. You see, that was the whole point. And Paul is trying to say to them, look, when you're offending your brother and sister in Christ in this process, you're cutting out the heart of what we're trying to get at here. It's not about the ceremony. It's not about the pomp and circumstance. You're not doing this as some religious ritual. This is about family. This is about what Jesus died to establish. This is about the church, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. See, I want to tell you something, and it sounds kind of tough, but I want you to understand it. If you're not right with your brother or sister, you're not right with God. Please hear this. You cannot be right with God and wrong with people in the body of Christ. You can't be. You know what you can do? You can try and fake us out. You can stick your hand higher in the air than the person next to you because you want to show them how spiritual you are, even though you've got bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart against a brother or sister in Christ, maybe that's even sitting in this room, and you've got all that going on. But you know what you're going to do? You're going to sing a whole lot louder. You're going to make more of a spiritual spectacle. Listen, you might have fooled me and you might have fooled them, but you did not fool God. You cannot be right with God and be wrong with your brother or sister in Christ. The scripture testifies to that, in fact. 1 John, listen to this. 1 John chapter 2, I want you to pick up in verse number 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. 1 John chapter 4 also gives us the same picture. I want you to pick it up in verse number 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister. Why? Because he gave his body to give us our body. This is about community. This is about the unity of the body of Christ. And you, listen, you can't be right with God and be wrong with your brother and sister. In fact, God says, I take that very personally. I sent my son to die and to establish this, and you're cutting the heart right out of it. And as a result, I'm going to have to discipline you. He's not talking to unbelievers here in this passage of scripture. Sometimes you've been taught wrong potentially in maybe teachings you've heard or whatever, that, you know, an unbeliever can't participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, listen, it doesn't have any relevance to an unbeliever. There's no relevance to an unbeliever. This judgment that's talking about, this dealing or discipline that the scripture is talking about here is not talking to unbelievers, ladies and gentlemen. It's talking to believers. It's talking to those who could not get along with their brothers and sisters in Christ and who said things that they shouldn't say about them and who were treating them dishonorably. That's who Jesus is talking to. And he's saying, look, if that's how you're going to do it, there's no wonder some of you are sick. Why? The discipline of God on their lives. No wonder some of you have fallen asleep. What does that mean? Dead. You say, boy, that'll sober you up when you come to the Lord's table. You better believe it. We're not talking to people who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible says they're under condemnation already. Why would God try and pour on condemnation upon condemnation? They're already under condemnation. They've rejected the light and said yes to the darkness. So this doesn't have any relevance for them. But for me and you that are believers in Jesus Christ, those of you in this room that are believers in Jesus Christ, you can't be right with God and be wrong with your brother or sister in Christ. What does that mean? That means you need to commit in your heart before you take the Lord's Supper. You need to commit in your heart that whatever God brings to your mind, whatever the Holy Spirit is pushing the buttons in your heart, which he is in some people's life right now because you know it's getting all in your business right now. And it's not me. I don't know your business. God, the Holy Spirit, though, is speaking clear to you and getting all in your business right now. And he's saying to you, you've got unforgiveness in your heart. You've got bitterness in your heart. You've been offensive to these people. And you know what? Listen, you better make a phone call. You better send an email. You better sit down with them. And before you participate in the Lord's Supper, you say to God, I release them. I forgive them. God, I ask your forgiveness for what I've done wrong. God, cleanse my heart, and I commit to you to make right what you show me I need to make right when I walk out of this place. That's heavy duty. Hey, we don't do the Lord's Supper here every week because we don't want it to become a ritual for people. And oftentimes when we do it, I want to teach you something on it because, listen, it's heavy duty. It's serious stuff. Jesus is not playing when it comes to the unity of the body of Christ. He gave his body so that we'd have our body, this body of believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the present aspect of the Lord's Supper. So there's a past remembrance, there's a present in terms of what we have to do, and there's a future. In fact, I want to show it to you in verse number 26 again. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, here it is, until he comes. Until he comes. That's the future aspect of this, and I don't want you to miss it. You see, that covenant word I taught you just a few moments ago, what was the covenant word I taught you a minute ago? Remember. Everybody tell me. All right, remember. Did you remember that that was a covenant word? Good. Here's what you need to remember about a covenant. A covenant's never one-sided. A covenant is never just about you. If that was the case, it wouldn't be a covenant. It would just be you making a promise to yourself. There's no covenant involved in that. A covenant means that there's one side and there's another side. So this part of the covenant is us looking back and saying, God, we remember what you've done for us. And God's saying to us, remember my promises. I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember where you are. That's God's side. Now flip it. What's the other side of that? It's our part in that. Now, the Greek syntax, I know you're really impressed, but the Greek syntax in this passage of scripture right here, this sentence where it says, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. That's a fair translation and an accurate one, but the syntax of the Greek language in this sentence structure, as well as the vocabulary in the Greek, can also give you a different understanding of this passage of scripture. Now, I want to kind of place that for you. Here's what it also can translate as, biblically and accurately. Whenever you do this, do it as a remembrance unto me. Or, maybe a little more common English, whenever you do this, do it as a reminder to me. Jerry, like we're going to be able to remind God of anything. He's omniscient, in case you haven't picked up on it. How am I going to remind God of anything? It's part of the covenant. Do you remember, as God would say, remember what I've done for you, remember my commands, remember where I took you from. He said that to his people. Do you remember his people all through the Old Testament saying, God, remember your promises. God, remember your people. They were saying the same thing to God. Listen, we can't necessarily remind God of anything, but God hears us when we cry out in this covenant relationship with him and we say, God, we want to remind you of your promise. And do you know what he's made a promise in the context of the Lord's Supper? That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's promised us as a church that he's coming again. And so in the process of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering back on the Lord's death, but we're also reminding God, God, you promised you're coming again. And we just want to speak to you as your children. We remember what you've done, and we're reminding you of your promise that you're coming again. You say, man, I don't know if I've got the latitude to be able to say that. You're his child if you know Jesus. You've got the latitude to speak to your father that way. You can tell him, God, please. I pray even with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, as God was faithful to Israel in his promises, so too he will be faithful to the church. Bank on it. Do you know through the Old Testament, all of these promises and prophecies regarding Israel come to pass? Do you know that the prophets of old, thousands of years ago, literally, prophets of old prophesied and testified that Israel would ultimately end up in her homeland as a state again? And you know that we saw that come to pass, those of you that were alive, I wasn't, but you saw that come to pass in your lifetime, many of you, 1947, 48, Israel was restructured then as a state. Do you realize we're living in the opportunity to see fulfilled prophecy from thousands of years ago in accordance with the scripture? And that no other generation has been able to witness this that we're witnessing? It's unbelievable to think about. By the way, if you want to think about Israel, you better keep your eye on there because if you want to talk about God's timetable for what he's going to do, Israel is his timepiece, so just keep your eyes peeled. There might be a little something going on as we speak right now. Israel is in a war this second as we sit in this place. And they are God's people. Even though they haven't recognized it, there will be a day when they do. There will be a day when a vast remnant of Israel will be saved, according to Romans chapter 9 through 11. That will take place at some point. But they don't recognize Jesus presently as the Messiah. But the one whom they pierced, they will recognize at some point, the scripture says. But you know what's interesting about what's going on in Israel right now? I got an email, in fact, from a friend, and they let me in on something. They had the privilege of sitting in on a meeting where one of the generals that was a general in the Iraqi army was Saddam Hussein, who testifies now to being a believer, was sharing with this American organization. And he said point blank in his speech to this organization, he said point blank, we had weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, and we moved them to Syria. Now, it's not a commentary politically on right, wrong, good, bad, none of that stuff. This is just what he said. He said, we had weapons of mass destruction and we moved them to Syria. Now, I found that to be very interesting. And I'll tell you why I found it to be very interesting, because modern day Iraq is where Babylon is. That plays in somewhat, even though there's a spiritual side to that according to the scripture. But Syria is where Damascus is. And Damascus is going to be a little bit of a play in terms of the end time chronology. In fact, let me kind of show you a little bit about what happens to Damascus. Look in Isaiah chapter 17, verse number 1. It says, an oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Look in Jeremiah chapter 49. Notice what it says. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. Damascus has become feeble. She has turned to flee, and panic has gripped her. Anguish and pain have seized her. Pain like that of a woman in labor. Why has the city of renown not been abandoned, the town in which I delight? Surely her young men will fall in the streets. All her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord Almighty. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. It will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Damascus is going to be no more at some point. Say, Jerry, why is that so important? Because of what it may trigger. When Damascus potentially goes down, say for instance, I'm not trying to read the future. Listen, I can't do that. But let me give you a scenario. Say for instance that Israel recognizes that Damascus now has weapons of mass destruction that were Iraqi that are now being hidden in Syria. And say that Israel recognizes that that is an immediate threat to Israel, and Israel feels like they need to deal with Syria. And Syria, by the way, has some bad intentions when it comes to Israel. And Israel finally destroys Damascus. Guess who is going to want to get in on that? Not only all the additional Middle Eastern nations, but they're probably going to be led in coalition by someone the Bible calls Gog. Who's Gog? Russia. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 38, beginning in verse 14, listen to what the scripture says. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. Then flip over to chapter 39, and here's what you'll see in the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a time that's interesting from a biblical perspective. I'm not date setting. I'm not talking to you about this is it or any. I'm not doing any of that kind of stuff. By the way, I don't even live in the fear of that. That's God's business. I'm trying to live life on mission. Let God take care of the sovereignty side. I'll take care of the fellowship side. That's what we need to be. We don't have to live panicked, you know, and everybody's in crisis mode all the time. Look what's going on. We're freaking out. It's the end of the world. Hey, man, look, if it's the end of the world and you know Jesus, rock on. You know? The song we just sang a moment ago said, no guilt in life, no fear in death, because the power of Christ in us. Paul said, I want to know him, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, and even understanding in the likeness of his death and of his resurrection. You see, whatever's going on in the world, here's what we do know. God has fulfilled promises to Israel, and God is going to fulfill promises yet to be done in Israel. It is God's, his eye is on them, it's the apple of his eye, and it's his timepiece from this kind of standpoint. But understand this, as sure as God has been faithful to Israel, God is faithful to the church. And he said this, I'm coming. I am coming again. And you know what we can do? We can remind him. That's the future promise of the Lord's Supper. Gives us an opportunity to enter in with that spirit. And that's the spirit in which I want to kind of enter into this place. In just a moment, our ushers are going to be making their way down, and we're going to have an opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper. Here's what I would ask of you right now. I want you to take just a moment in silence. And I want you to ask God, God, am I in a place where I should be in my heart? Do I have any bitterness, unforgiveness, offense that I've caused against a brother or sister in Christ? Because God, if I do, I need your forgiveness, and I want to seek your forgiveness, and I want to commit to finding their forgiveness when we walk out of this place, whether it's a phone call or an email or whatever it needs to be. So you take a moment in quietness as the ushers take their place. Father, you've pinpointed our hearts, and you, by your Spirit, look into our hearts, and you show us what we need to see in our own lives. And God, I pray that we as a body of believers would be committed to purity before you, that we would love our brothers and sisters, and that we would recognize who you are and what you've done as we come around this time frame in the Lord's Supper. So God, meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers in just a moment are going to begin distributing the elements, and what we're going to do is we're going to worship while that's taking place. Don't be a spectator. Be a participant. Worship God as we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper.
Ever. Singing to their Savior, it is well.
It is well.
It is well
with my
off there if you would. Here's what I want to remind you of. As I mentioned to you a couple of times, that Jesus' body was broken so that we would have the body that we have. And I want you to take a moment and I want you to turn to somebody next to you. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. And just say this: you're my friend, you're my brother or sister, whoever's sitting next to you. Take a moment and say that to somebody. I want you to keep in mind that this is family in here. We have had dinner together in the Word of God, had a chance to eat, and we are family in this place. But understand this, we have family all over the world. That means, by the way, for those believers that are in Lebanon, those believers that are in Syria, those believers in Iran, it doesn't matter where we are in the world, they're believers in Jesus. And their family, because the banner of Christ is bigger than the geographical boundaries that separate us. With that, Lord Jesus, we want to tell you thanks for giving us this family, for dying, shedding your blood, allowing your body to be broken so that we would have this body. May we love you well, be unified in who you are so that the world may see precious picture of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Following that, I'll ask you to peel back the second layer there of your cup. If you listen closely, sounds like a waterfall, and well it should. Hymn writer of old got it right when he said, "There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Because of the blood of Christ, we're made near." And as I remind you often, the culture that we live in drinks to forget, but we drink to remember, and we drink to remind Jesus that he's coming again. With that, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the shed blood, because it's through that blood we find forgiveness, because you were the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that because you went to a cross, died for us, that we as sinners could then have forgiveness if we would turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in you. Thank you that you died, and thank you that you rose again. This is not a funeral service. We honor you as the risen, living Lord of all. And we thank you for the forgiveness we found through your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you that are here may never have experienced a Lord's Supper like this. May have never heard it talked about in this way, thought through in this way. But I want to remind you that the most significant thing for you, if you're here, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, is to begin a relationship with Christ. And if you've never begun that relationship, you can today. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. It's eternal in its consequence. So I'd encourage you to make that decision if God would so lead you. Can we bow our heads together for a moment? If you're here and you've never received Jesus, maybe you'd like to pray something like this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and I believe in you today. I believe you died for me, and I believe you rose from the dead. And I want you to come into my life and change me and live in me. With all the faith that I have and all the life that I can give, I give it to you and put it in your hands this day. So I ask you to save me now. And I thank you for loving me enough to die for me so that I would have hope. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're here and you'd say, Jerry, I'd be honest with you. I prayed that with you. I'm not holding you to anything. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything. Would you just acknowledge that before God, though, with an uplifted hand? Let God see your hand high in the air and hold it there for just a moment. Say, I just prayed and invited Christ into my life. Put it up high for just a moment. Wherever you are in the building, thank you. Wherever you are in the building, put it up high. Thank you. Thanks. You can put your hands down. Those that just raised their hand, I pray that when we dismiss in just a few minutes, I'll be waiting in the fireside room just across the atrium. I'd love it if you would come and let me know about your decision. Just come up to me and say, Pastor Jerry, I prayed and invited Christ into my life today. That's that simple. You're not signing up for anything. We're not roping you into anything. We just want to pray for you, help you in your decision to follow Jesus. I pray that you'll come. Father, thanks for this opportunity to worship. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our ushers are making their way down. We're going to receive the Lord's offering as we continue to close. I would encourage you to keep in mind, I sound like a broken record when I say that this is an act of worship. Some of you don't know what I just said. It sounds like an MP3 player that's on replay all the time. Maybe that makes more sense than a broken record. Some of you have no idea even what a record is. And I get that. A skipping CD, maybe something like that. This is an act of worship. As we give, we are worshiping God. And in light of all that God has done, it should be our pleasure. Those of us that don't know the joy of giving don't know the greatness of God as we ought to in our lives. When we get a picture of who God is, it changes everything about us. We want to be generous people. Father, thank you for the pleasure of being able to give. Use it for your own glory to push your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just moved to Buffalo and I need girlfriends.
Because I want to connect with my friends.
Because being a mom is the hardest job I've ever done.
Because sometimes I don't understand the Bible and I have questions about God.
Because